Morning, everyone. Don't know if you heard this week, but our world is a little bit more scary of a place this week because in the United States, Kanye West, for the first time, received an honorary doctorate degree from the University of the Art Institute of Chicago. And if you know Kanye West, that is a scary thought, that Kanye is someone who holds a doctorate degree in this world. What's that?
I said it's Dr. Kanye West.
For those of you who don't know Kanye West, he is a very well-known rapper, but he's not well-known for good reasons. He's known as an obnoxious, cocky guy who is not well-liked. And if you like him, it says something about you, too. But now he's Dr. Kanye West. But so I guess you got to give him a little bit more respect. But anyways, this guy is now officially more qualified than I am in terms of degrees, because I only have a bachelor's degree and this guy's a doctorate. But I start with that story because not many of you guys know this, but when I finished my last year of university, I was really excited. I hated studying. Like, studying textbooks is not for me, and I would go to lectures to sleep, and I would go home to sleep after the lectures that I slept at, and I just longed and couldn't wait for the day that school is over. And if you told that to my parents, they'd be so sad because they spent tens of thousands of dollars throughout my entire 21 years of life to pay for education. But I get to the end of my degree and I'm so happy, and I've got a job lined up. I go to training in May, convocation is in June, and I'm like, I guess that's done with. I'm never going back to school. You won't see me getting a doctorate degree. But then one day, in early May, I think, or in late April, as I'm about to go off to my training, I'm like a couple of weeks away, I get an email from the administration at the university, and the email says, "Hi, thanks for applying to Convocate," because you got to click a button that says, "I'm going to apply to graduate. Thanks for your request to graduate. Unfortunately, we cannot accept you to graduate because you are missing a 100-level biology course that is a prerequisite for your degree." And I'm like, what? Like, after all this time, after all this work, after all these dollars and effort and like staying up all night, like I am short by a 100 level bio course that I was supposed to take in first year. And clearly, like, I thought I had done a good job looking at the course outlines and all that stuff, and I'd covered my ground, but evidently I missed this one course. So I went back and I checked, and there it was, bio 100. I didn't take it, and I guess I couldn't graduate. And so my parents live in Hong Kong, and so by then they had bought plane tickets to come visit in June to see me graduate. And those are expensive. And so I sat in my chair looking at my laptop thinking, what in the world am I going to do? And I will tell you that story, the end of that story, later on, if you come up and ask me. But I start with that story because my heart dropped, literally. Like, I'm pretty laissez-faire in life, but my heart really dropped because for me not to be able to convocate that summer, there were serious consequences for the job that I had lined up, for my family who had bought plane tickets. Those are not small things. And I had felt like I had come so far just to fall short by a little bit. And the idea I wanna bring out this morning is it doesn't really matter how you feel relatively. What matters is, do you actually have the degree absolutely? I could study for 5 more years and do every single course that my school offered and still never get a bachelor's degree. And yet you have Kanye West, who I don't know if he studied ever, but he just comes up on the stage and gets a doctorate degree. And intellectually, you're like, yeah, Sam deserves this degree more than Kanye West, but he's the one with the degree and I'm the one without the degree. And it doesn't matter how much work, how close I feel, how much effort, how close to the finish line I am, the end result is I don't actually have the degree, and he does, even though you think that he doesn't deserve it. And this morning, we're actually talking about God's presence on earth. The reason I started with that is because I think God's presence is actually, contrary to what we feel, an absolute thing and not a relative thing. Meaning, it doesn't matter how close you feel to God. It doesn't matter how far you feel from God. We all go through times of that, true. We feel close some days. We feel intimate some days. Some days we're like, God, are you actually there? If you're real, then why this? We feel those things. Those are relative. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how you feel relatively, because what matters is absolutely, regardless of how you feel, is God present or not? And that is the world of difference between me not graduating after 3 years and Kanye West. And so we've been going through the series Understanding the Old Testament, the survey of the truths in the Old Testament. The reason we're actually doing that isn't just because we've run out of stuff to talk about in the New Testament, but it's because the entire Bible is actually can only be understood if you look at the entire Bible. How can you understand the Bible if you only look at a section of the Bible? It tells an overarching big story. And the overarching big story of the Bible is actually God's presence on earth. The central theme of the Bible is God's presence with people, with us. And so we're in Exodus. What I'd love for you to do is to take your physical Bible. Don't use your app for now. Find a physical Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you if you don't have one. If there's not enough physical Bibles to go around, sidle up to the person next to you, one get them, and say, can I share a Bible with you? But the reason I actually want you to look at a physical Bible this morning is because I one of the values of looking at a physical Bible is you can flip around and you can actually get a sense of the context of where things actually are. So what I want you to do is, we just read from Exodus 33, but I want you to flip very quickly to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And so we've talked about Abraham, we've talked about Moses, we've talked about God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, moving them from slavery into free people. And that's where you pick up Exodus chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13, it talks about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. You know what's on the other side of the Red Sea? The desert. There's nothing on the other side of the Red Sea. God has said to the Israelites, I'm going to take you from slavery. I'm going to bring you to the promised land, Canaan. I'm going to bring you to this land that I have that will be for you, that you will be make your home. But they cross to the other side, and it's the desert. So chapter 13, they cross the Red Sea. Then you flip to chapter 14, they're in the desert. Chapter 15, they sing a song in response to the goodness of God. Then they're wandering in the desert. Chapter 16, it talks about manna and quail, God providing food for them. Then you get to chapter 19, and they've actually arrived at this mountain, Mount Sinai. And God has actually said, this is a holy mountain. You cannot touch the foot of this mountain. And so Moses is the one person who's allowed to come up the mountain. And in chapter 19, chapter 20, all the way, you just keep flipping, flipping, flipping. It is actually a monologue that God gives to Moses of essentially a set of promises, a set of rules to live by, a set of guidelines for the Israelites. And it's like multiple chapters of just, this is how things should work. This is how priests should work. This is how you should offer sacrifices. This is how you should dress. This is how, if you turn to chapter 25, this is how you should actually build the tabernacle. And I want to pause here quickly for a moment. The tabernacle is a tent. Now, when we think about God's presence with the Israelites, God spoke to Moses, a loud thundering voice, or a voice that Moses could hear. But where was God? If you ask the question, where is God? I don't think the Israelites could actually answer you until this instance where they actually build a tent. God says, build a tent. This tent will be called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And it is in this tent that I will actually dwell. And so inside the tent, inside the tabernacle, there's an Ark of the Covenant. And that's where they put the Ten Commandments, the tablets. That's where they put manna to remember what God has provided for them. But this tent of meeting is essentially where God has actually chosen to dwell. And then later on, you'll know later on in history, this tent actually gets moved around different places as they move around the desert. And then finally, when they're in Canaan, Solomon builds the temple, and then the tabernacle is replaced by the temple, a more secure, more permanent present home. And while Moses is up in this mountain talking to God, in chapter 32, it talks about the golden calf. As Moses is up there, the people at the bottom of the mountain actually say, why don't we put together a golden calf? We'll melt all our jewelry and we'll build this thing that we can worship. And we can dance around it, sing songs about it, and feast in its honor. And at the beginning of chapter 33, God says to Moses, what have you guys done? I've just taken you guys out of Egypt, provided for you, given you a set of promises and instructions with which to uphold this relationship. And what have you guys done? And so Moses, God actually says to Moses, let's just quickly read it in the beginning of 33. Leave this place, Sinai, you and the people you brought out of Egypt. Go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. I'm so angry at what you guys have done that I don't even trust myself to go with you because I might just kill all of you if I actually went with you. And so that's where we actually read this morning's passage, Moses talking to God in response. Our goal this morning is to understand the paramount weight of God's presence. That's the first thing, understand the paramount weight of God's presence, and two, to long to actually have his presence reign in our lives, not only be present, but to be reigning in our lives. And so I want to look at chapter 33, the passage that we read. What I want to do this morning, the first thing I want to do is bring out three observations from Exodus chapter 33. The second thing I want to answer, why is God's presence of central importance? And the last thing, how can we actually get God's presence with certainty? One, three observations from Exodus. The first thing that we can actually know and see in Exodus chapter 33 is that God's presence was not actually a permanent thing. And it actually seemed to be dependent on the Israelites following the Jewish law and the sacrificial system. So the entire story so far has been based on this promise that God made to the people, saying, I will have a relationship with you. I will protect you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And then there's a laying out of these things that must happen in order for this relationship to flourish. We know them as the law. And if you break the law, there's the sacrificial system. You must do this to appease and make up for it. And so if the Jewish people upheld their end of the bargain, God would uphold his end of the bargain. And as a result, what you actually see is God's presence wasn't actually permanent. And it came and went. It seemed that God was present sometimes and God was not present at other times. And you can see by the difference in chapter 33, there's a bunch of language that God actually uses that shows his presence versus his non-presence. For example, he says, instead of actually sending his angel, God actually says in verse 2, I will send an angel to go with you. I'm not even going to go with you myself or send my angel, but I'm going to send an angel to go with you. And then later on it says, you are a stiff-necked people. He refers to them as the people and not my people. as opposed to earlier when he actually says, I will make from you guys my people. And the last thing that's really clear in verse 33, it says, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people. In another version, it says, I will not dwell among you. And this is in stark contrast with mere chapters before in chapter 25. God actually says, build this tabernacle, build this tent, so that I may dwell in your midst. And so you have this contrast, my people that will have my angel, that will have my presence dwelling with you, from an angel, my presence without. And so we see that God's presence is not actually permanent. It's dependent on something. The second thing that we can observe from chapter 33, the Israelites clearly fail to uphold their side of the covenant. It doesn't take long for them to actually complain about manna, about food. Even before when they left Egypt, it took them like all of 2 days to be like, oh, I wish I had died in Egypt where I would at least die with food than to die in the desert as a free man. And then likewise, it doesn't take them a long time before they start building a calf to worship themselves. The Israelites have failed over and over and over again to uphold their side of the covenant. And if you take the first 2 points that we actually see, that actually means that what the Israelites deserve is not God's presence. But that brings us to the last thing that we can observe. The Israelites needed a mediator or a representative to broker God's presence with them. The Israelites needed a mediator or a representative to broker God's presence with them. So they've built this calf. They've angered and pissed God off so many times. And then you're like, thank goodness they have this Moses guy, right? Like, seriously, without Moses, these guys would have died like 89 days ago at least. But you have this Moses who actually says in the passage that we read from verse 12 to the end, God, if you don't go with us, don't let us leave here. We're not going to leave here. We're not going to go into the promised land without you. That's really interesting because God has actually said to them, God hasn't deprived them of much. He said, I'm still going to give you the promised land. You're still going to have this land of milk and honey. The only difference is an angel is going to lead you. He's still going to help. This angel is still going to help drive out all these peoples that are your enemy. You're still going to get the promised land. But Moses is actually saying, don't let us leave from here. Don't let us go up from here unless you go with us. And because of Moses' petition, negotiation, God actually says, okay, fine, I will go with you. My presence will go with you. These three observations are actually the crux of how we view the rest. God's presence is not permanent and dependent on the upholding of the promises. 2, the Israelites failed to uphold their side of the covenant. 3, the Israelites needed a mediator in Moses to broker God's presence. So, second thing, why is God's presence of central importance? Think in your mind for a moment something that you've wanted or you currently want to be true. Maybe it's something that you've prayed for or wish could happen, or conversely, maybe it's something that's kept you up, something that's caused you worry. In our small group this past week, we were talking a little bit about what some of those things actually are. We talked about how some of those things are houses, a bigger home that represents security and a future and space. Sometimes it's a relationship that represents fullness and love. Sometimes it's work. Sometimes it's a marriage. Sometimes it's a dating thing. Sometimes it's your position. Sometimes it's your kids. Sometimes it's what you accomplish or what you're known by. What is it that you want to be true? What is it that's caused you to stay up and worry? Now, once you have that in your mind, consider for a moment that came to pass. Whatever it is that you want to happen, man, I really wish I got that promotion. I wish I got that guy or that girl. I wish I got that school, I wish that relationship would be restored, or I wish I had that relationship, period. Imagine that it all came to pass for a moment. I believe that even if all those things actually happened, we would actually be left still wanting more. Blaise Pascal, a famous mathematician and a philosopher, says, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be fulfilled by any created thing, but only by God, because he is our creator." Inside every man, there's a God-shaped hole or a vacuum or a void. Almost like, you know, like kids play with little blocks, like there's a circle, a triangle, and a square, and then they gotta put the right shape into the right one, and they're like, why doesn't the square fit into the circle? And you're like, ah, but you will know this later on in life, young one. In the same way, we have this triangle or God-shaped hole in our lives that we actually just keep trying to force and jam all these things into. Relationships, security, stability, future, hope, identity. We just try and jam all these things into this hole. And we're like, maybe if I had more of this, maybe I have a different thing, a bigger, better one, then it'll fit this big hole. But this hole can't be filled because it's God-shaped, because it's God-sized. If you've ever thought, is there evidence for God? Our insatiability, I think, is one of the biggest evidences that point to the fact that we were actually made for a relationship with God. So why is God's presence of central importance? The first reason, God's presence brings true rest. Look at chapter 33, verse 14. This is an incredible verse. "If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replies, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Don't you find that interesting? That God doesn't just say, "Fine, I'll go with you." It's like, it's almost like sometimes when we respond and give in during a fight, we're like, "Fine, I'll wash the dishes. Fine, I'll pay for it. Fine, I love you, I forgive you." But you don't really mean it. But God says, like, "Fine, okay, my presence will go with you. But not only that, I will give you rest." And that statement is small, but I think that statement is probably one of the biggest statements in this verse that we've actually just read. I will give you rest. Meaning what? Meaning, without my presence, you won't have real and true rest. What does rest look like? Taking a nap in the desert? Better rest than that is maybe taking a nap in your own clay house in Egypt. Maybe better rest is actually being in the land of milk and honey and sleeping on the grass. That's so lush. But I don't think that God is actually talking about rest in that sense. I think God is actually talking about the rest, the freedom from working to find our identity. The freedom from actually finding our worth, our value, and our significance. The Israelites did that based on their slavery identity to freedom identity. The Israelites did that from their identity from without food to with food, with manna. And then now they did it without a God, without something to worship, to something to worship. And they always move from without identity to with identity. And they're just trying to shove all these things into their God-shaped hole in their hearts. And it's a never-ceasing, never-ending strife. But God says, when my presence is with you, you will have rest. You will cease to need to continue to find your worth and identity in anything. God's presence doesn't only bring rest. The rest is, as great as it is a side effect. God's presence is actually an end in itself for all of creation. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this, I laugh because this is so real to me. The fact that all throughout my life, I've like chased different girls and try to start different relationships. Lydia laughs because like she knows. But I guess I was restless trying to chase all these girls. But there's a certain satisfaction when the person that you've been chasing, the person that you've longed for so long, actually finally says, yes, I will go on this relationship with you. I will marry you. Or yes, you will have this. There's a sweetness, there's a joy, not in the things that this relationship actually, this person actually brings you, but the fact that you actually have a relationship at all with this person. I don't care if Lydia could cook or not cook. I don't care if she could sew or not sew. When she said yes, even if it brought nothing else, the yes in itself, the relationship in itself, Lydia herself was actually the end. And I think in the same way, God is actually the end. It's hard for us to think about because for so long we've actually seen God as a means to an end, as a means to rest, as a means to blessing, as a means to even salvation. But those are all side things. And if we come to God for those things, we're just spiritual gold diggers. But God is actually the end in itself. He is the prize, not just what he brings. You see it in verse 16 when Moses actually says, I don't care that you come with us so that we can get these things, but I care that you come with us so that what? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? It's not the land, it's not the money, it's not the freedom that will define us. All the other people have that too. But the thing that will define us is the fact that we have a relationship with this God, that we are your people and you are my God. That's the thing that defines us. He is our ultimate prize. That's why God's presence is of central importance. The last idea, how can we get God's presence with certainty? The entire Old Testament works on a system of a promise, law, and sacrifice, but it keeps failing because God's people keeps failing. They go from free people with the home to slaves and exile, and they just go over and over and over again. After this, they actually get into the promised land. Then they rebel. Then their promised land is actually ravaged and torn down and conquered. Their temple is conquered. They become exiles. Then Nehemiah, they lead the people back to Jerusalem, and they build the walls of the temple back up again. Then the people rebel again, and God's like, what the heck? So much so that there's actually 400 years of silence. God says, I'm going to withhold my presence from all of you. I can't bear to talk to you. 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. End of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. There's no presence of God, and it's just rebellion. And how does the beginning of Matthew actually start? The beginning of Matthew starts with the birth of Jesus. And that's the first idea. How can we get God's presence with certainty? Because God came to us himself to permanently restore our relationship. God ended his silence with the fact that he actually came to us. Jesus is God come down to pursue us. You know what's crazy? Moses said, God says to Moses, I will do what you've asked me because I am pleased with you, Moses. Not with the people, but because I am pleased with you, Moses. Therefore, I will honor your request. You know what's crazy? Many, many thousands of years later, when Jesus gets baptized, in Matthew 3, God says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. I was pleased with Moses. I'm ultimately pleased with Jesus, my son. If Moses could make a request that I would honor, how much so would I honor my very own beloved son? You see, Jesus is the true and better Moses. Moses led and interceded for the people. He was a mediator. He was a broker for the people. But he died. He didn't even enter the promised land himself. But his role, his job, everything that he did pointed one day to the fact that Jesus, God himself, would actually be the ultimate fulfillment, the better and true fulfillment, who intercedes to God the Father on our behalf. And when on the cross, Jesus experienced ultimate abandonment from people around him, from his family and friends, from his disciples, from even God the Father. He's completely devoid of God's presence. He's completely devoid of the Father's presence. So what? So that when you and I place our trust on that bloody man on the cross, we can actually trade our identities with him. He gets our non-presence and we get his presence with God. So how can we get God's presence with certainty? Number one, we place our trust in what Jesus has done on our behalf. The second thing, God lives in us. Not only did he send Jesus, but God lives in us now to help us grow in our experience and savoring of that relationship. At the end of his life, Jesus actually promises the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to John chapter 14. This is the second and last passage that we'll turn to. John chapter 14. At the end of his life, his disciples are like, "No, Jesus, we don't want you to go. Like, what will we do?" And Jesus actually says, we'll pick up in verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you, to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, the Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas says, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replies, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. This is rich. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." How can we know that we can have God's presence in our lives? Because God doesn't only dwell among us as Jesus dwelled among us, but because according to John 14:23, the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells within us. The Holy Spirit is God's permanent presence in the lives of all believers. Ephesians 1 says, "When you believed in him," Jesus, "when you believed in Jesus, you believers were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." So every single believer actually has the Holy Spirit in your lives. And it doesn't matter, all of a sudden, it doesn't matter how close or how far you feel from God. God's Holy Spirit, God's permanent presence is in your life. And you are like Kanye West, so undeserving of God's presence, but it is something that no one could ever take away from you. And people will have to call you doctor. You don't know anything, but people will have to call you doctor. You don't deserve it, but you will have God's permanent presence. You don't deserve it, but you do have access to God's deep and ultimate true rest. And the Holy Spirit's reign in our lives is sweet. The scripture is full of sensory words. I love Psalm 34. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Do you know why it says taste and see and not just know that the Lord is good? Because it is actually an experience thing. Not just only taste and see, but savor. Imagine your favorite food in your mouth. What's my cheese lobster for me? Cheese baked lobster. Don't just swallow it. Let it sit in your mouth. Let the cheese just ooze onto your tongue, and you're like, "Ah, oh, it is just this perfect balance of salt and cream and butter. Oh, and the lobster is just so tender, and it falls apart." When you savor something like food, how much more worth savoring is this true permanent presence of God. How can we get God's presence with certainty? Number two, we choose to give the Holy Spirit lordship in our lives. Can we pause for a moment just quickly to consider the wonder that we have access to this? The likelihood of God's presence in our lives actually is less and less throughout the entire Bible. Like, he's like more and more like, what the heck, again. It's like, it's more unlikely throughout the entire Bible. It's incredible alone that God would choose to dwell with the Israelites. They're a nomadic people. They're wandering in the desert for 40 years in a tent. God of the universe in a dusty tent that gets unpegged and repegged every few days. And then the God of the universe in a temple that gets raided and torn down, and the Ark of the Covenant gets stolen over and over again. And then God's presence actually ultimately in a creation, in his creation. Jesus, a man who tripped and fell and scraped his knee when he was a kid, a man who got sick and threw up, a man who would eventually get ripped to shreds by whips, a man who would eventually die the death of a criminal. It's a wonder that we actually have access to God's presence, because his presence is in an increasingly defamed throughout the entire Bible. But Jesus would one day say, I am the temple. You tear down the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the same God would make his home in our hearts that are black and promiscuous, worse than vomit, scraped knees, and blood, but because of the cross could be made white as snow. The title of today is Rightful Residence, because when you think of residence, it's someone living in a home. And for some of you sitting here this morning, maybe you look at your life and you feel like God's presence is something that sounds incredibly attractive, but you've never actually experienced it. What I want to challenge you is, what's stopping you from making a decision today, right now in your pews, to place your trust in Jesus right now? In other words, you've been endlessly, restlessly striving, but all that striving is actually a homing beacon for you to actually find your identity and rest in the one for whom it was made for. If you're not sure if God is present in your life, here are some symptoms of what it might look like. There's increasing conviction over sin in your life. Or maybe you know that you are free from sin because you've put your trust in him, and you have hope. As a result, you have hope beyond this life, and you know that you're not worthless. You begin to see the worthlessness of placing your identity in relationships and security and futures, and that's a drawing away from the negative. For others of you, maybe you're actually sitting saying, I'm confident that God is actually in my life, but maybe for you, the question that you need to ask is he not only a permanent resident in my life, but is he actually the primary resident in my life? There's a difference between permanent resident and primary resident. The permanent resident just lives in your life forever, but the primary resident is actually the one who makes the decisions, the one who is the head of your life, the one to whom you submit. Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, then let's also keep in step with the Spirit. And how do you keep in step with the Spirit? What does that look like? It's evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not because you try harder that you can have the fruit of the Spirit, but because the Spirit is actually moving from just permanent to primary resident. Is God not only permanent, but the primary resident in your life? And here's what that might look like. Not only are you convicted of your sin in your life, but there's actually increasing victory over sin. You're not only knowing that you are free, but you're actually delighting and enjoying what Jesus has actually done. And you find your relationships are increasingly unconditional and defined by undaunted vulnerability and undeserving grace. That's a sign. And the last thing is, you begin to see and long for the surpassing worth and satisfaction, the quenching of our soul that is found in God. You don't only just want to take a sip, but you actually want to be drenched in the goodness that is God's presence. And here's one last question. As God resides in our hearts, his dominion and rule actually needs to increase in our lives. So Mike, a serious question we all need to ask is, if over time God does not become primary resident, we must ask, is he even a permanent resident in our lives? It's a hard question, but we need to ask it. And so how do we get it? Three last application. The first is trust by faith that this is true and it's accessible to us. God's presence is true and accessible to us because of what Christ has actually done on our behalf. Trust by faith. The second, ask for it. Say, I want to desire you, Holy Spirit. But if I'm honest right now, I don't. I look at these words that I'm singing. I wish they were true, but they're not. Ask for it to be true. Say, this doesn't reflect what's in my heart, but I wish it did. God, can you transform my heart so that what I'm singing will actually be true? And the last thing is surrender. Saying Jesus is Lord implies submission. His desire is what guides our decisions. It's useless to actually know all these things and never say, okay, I want this, but you want this. So let what you want be done in my life, God. That's submission. That's surrender. If you hear nothing else today, guys, know that true freedom and purpose, true rest comes when we allow God to not only be present, but actually be reigning in our lives. And that is a truth worth savoring and enjoying. Worship team.